It was written as songs. But just because these are songs doesn't mean that we can discard them. I mean, number one, it's inspired scripture, so that's kind of a given. But the other thing that I'd like to say is the fact that we can glance over the Psalms. It's a very big book, 150 Psalms in total. It'll serve a very, very rewarding study one day for us to just go at it all at once. Because it's all about worship. It's all about serving God. It's all about how to approach God in worship, or how to approach God and not be killed and incinerated, because that's certainly true of God. He's a holy God. He is he's an eternal flame. He's an eternal fire, the flame of which never gets extinguished. And so we got to know how to approach it. And so that's one of the reasons why I love the Psalms. It's just so rewarding as it serves that purpose. Psalm 132 this morning is an interesting psalm, I should say, in the least, because not only is it about, again, approaching God in worship, you'll see in your Bible that it's probably marked as a song of ascent. Now, a song of ascent is nothing less than actually approaching the temple or approaching the holy mountain of God. This is what they would do. They would sing these songs as the preach or as the priests would walk before the people, and as they prepared to bring homage to God or to worship Him through their sacrifices. That is essentially what a song of ascent is. But the context of this psalm is what is really rewarding. The history that lies behind this song is really very interesting. It's not a psalm of David, for a change. We don't really know who wrote it. There are some guys who have, I suppose, guessed who it could have been. But this we do know, it is about David. So even though it's not David who wrote these words, it is a psalm about David. And you'll see right there in the beginning, in verse 1, we know that to be true, because the psalmist says this: "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." So already we know it's about the life of David. And as we read through, we'll eventually come to the knowledge that it's about certain things that happen in David's life. I mean, that certainly characterizes a great deal of the Psalms anyways. But here's a guy, one of the musicians of Israel, who wrote these lyrics, and he probably tone set it as well. And it is a song about David's life. It's a song about the hardships that he endured. Now, I don't know if you've been a Christian for a while like I have. Some of you have been a Christian longer than I have, actually. But part and parcel of the Christian life is enduring some suffering. Part and parcel of the Christian walk is going through some trials and some tribulations. And if there's ever a person who's, I should say, the poster boy of suffering, it's David, okay? David really fits that description very well. Because we know what happened to him in his life. You can go read, 2 Samuel. You can go read 1 Kings. You can see some of the things that God allowed to happen in his life. Sadly, some of these self-inflicted. There was, for one, his momentous sin with Bathsheba, where he not only committed adultery, but he also committed murder, all in one go. But in addition to that, there was also the high-handed going against God's authority and really being proud about certain things and numbering the people of Israel. In other words, taking a census. Because in some way, David had gotten to the point where he trusted in his foot soldiers. He trusted in all his horses and his men, and that to him was very important. And so the Lord gave him a couple of options. You'll remember, neither of which was wonderful. Okay? They were all terrible. And I suppose he picked the one that would be over the quickest. But terrible, terrible as it may have been. He wasn't a squeaky clean man. Definitely not. He was actually a very notable man with feet of clay. And that really describes us all. We can be exactly like David. We can be great. We can be successful, we can leap, and we can dance for joy, which we will see. That's part of what the psalmist talks about. But there are also those days where we're crawling, creeping and crawling before the Lord. Sadly, sometimes as a result of our sin. Now, something that you might know, maybe our men who like stories of war, stories of battle, stories of mighty men of valor. Now, David totally fits that description. He was a warrior. He was a man of war. And that's certainly one of the things that God chose him to do. Actually, really, that was his primary task. He was a king and he was a warrior of Israel. That was his main job. And that was actually one of the reasons why he was disqualified for the job of building a temple for the Lord. His son Solomon had that job. But Solomon was no warrior. Solomon was not a man of war. He was more a diplomat, almost in a sense, who made some foolish decisions along the way as well. But David, on the other hand, David was God's fetcher, in a sense. He was the one God sent to the pagans, took out thousands of them, and so delivered Israel over and over. And this was all, the story of Israel during David's reign. There was the ark, that was the very centerpiece of worship in Israel, or the tabernacle. That was the very emblem of God's presence. And this is what this psalm really signifies. You see, David, before he was king, not only did he run for his life many a times, but he also delivered Israel as a warrior of Israel. And it often happened, you'll see, maybe not in that context so much, but in 1 Samuel 6, there was that account where the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. And then this was before David's day even, before he got anointed as king and all these things. But they took it back to Philistineville, whatever it was, okay? And they put it there opposite their god Dagon. Now Dagon, if you know anything about Dagon, was a very odd god, false god obviously. It was a shrine to nothing. That's really what it was. But he had the torso and bottom of a man, while he had the top part of a fish. That was Dagon for you. Okay, so if you can ever imagine worshiping a fish, that's what the Philistines did. And interestingly, God, having a sense of humor, he had that monument erected in Dagon's name fall over each and every time it was in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And mysterious diseases came over them, all these things, and they got to the point where they were like, no, the God that is represented by this box is cursing us, and he's stronger than our God. And so they took two oxen, I think it was, they hooked a wagon to it, put the Ark on the wagon, and amazingly, God let those cows, oxen, bulls, whatever, make their way back to Jerusalem. It was amazing. And here's the main reason why. Because in Old Testament times, that meant God's presence. And that's big. That's huge. Okay? The Ark was absolutely the focal point of Judaism. It was the focal point of Israel's worship. And without it, they were quote-unquote godless. Okay? To steal a metaphor. And I don't mean in a sinful way. I mean, like, seriously, God was gone. Because that was the dwelling of God. Now, how that all works, don't ask me. I'm not so sure how it all adds up. But we do know that God eventually, under Moses, he took his abode within the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle. And that was as a symbolism of the fact that this is where worship occurs. This is the nation of God to whom true worship belongs, and this is where their God lives, essentially. Without that, they were without worship, and they were without God. So Psalm 32 paints the picture of yet again where the ark was kind of, the location of the ark was kind of iffy, and David, having warred for the Lord, having exerted himself to the point of extreme fatigue for the Lord, again rises as Israel's champion, and he ensures the safe resting place of God's presence. That's what he does. Again, symbolized by the ark. So let's keep reading. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. I'm going to read till thus far. We're going to do the entire psalm. But I want you to start thinking along the lines that this psalm was written, and I know it was a song, but it was written almost as a prayer. This psalmist wrote this as a prayer for David. And the way that we know that that's true is right there in the first verse. You can read there. He uses the word remember. Remember. When we pray for each other, we remember each other. That's really one other way of saying it. If we intercede for one another, we remember each other. So this psalmist was mindful of David. He was mindful of his zeal for the Lord. He was mindful of his, again, his to the point of fatigue, exertions for the Lord. And all the hardships that he eventually endured as a result. And so he was mindful of David, and he essentially wrote a song as a prayer for David. But what meets us here as well is, again, the very stark reality, really standing like a pole above water, the fact that David did this and that he reacted this way, that he behaved this way, not because he was some crazy man fixated over a golden box. Because as an outsider looking in, you might think that. No, because he was so extremely zealous for God, that's why. Because he was so moved by God's presence, that's why. And when the ark was not with Israel, God essentially was gone. That's why he did it. And therefore, there's such immense application for our lives today. Because we should be the same. Shouldn't we? If there's ever people who should be known as being zealous for God's presence, it should be the church, us, the called, those who are no longer going to be condemned as a result of their sins, right? That describes us. So it's all about God's presence. It's all about worshiping Him, and it's all about what it means to approach Him. That's what this psalm is about. So here's a first point for us today. Here's where we dive right into it. I think it is unmistakable that, I think I'm on the right track if I say we can glean this from this, is that there will be suffering when we are desirous of God's presence. There will be suffering involved. There will be some form of hardship that will have to be endured if we are zealous for God's presence, and that was certainly true of David's life. I don't have to recount all the events of his life as he suffered for the Lord, but this meager, normal, really nothing showy about him kind of shepherd boy, okay, God picked him for some big business. God anointed him to do some mighty deeds in his name. Why? Because he was going to be this man who would be zealous for God's presence. How many times did he hide away from Saul, the one who wanted his life, the one who wanted him killed, murdered? And we know Saul. We know he was up one day and he was down the next. We know how David hid himself in musty caves. We know how there were many times where he could have actually taken Saul's life, but he never did so because he did not want to touch the Lord's anointed. And yes, in that sense, already Saul had disqualified himself. How he suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered for God, really. That's how we can put it. So David really strains himself towards the goal of God's presence. And it's in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12 to 19, that we eventually see how all these efforts culminate in that final resting place of God's ark. And that really renders David, in my mind, as a successful leader of Israel. I know he had his sins. I know he had his shortcomings, and don't we all? But 2 Samuel 6 is such a testimony of that fact. Actually, go there with me, if you will. 2 Samuel 6. And yes, it is preempted by this kind of out there story of Uzzah and the ark. And you'll remember the ark slipped and Uzzah stretched out his hand and he wanted to catch the ark and God just struck him right there and he died. And some people had said, yes, what kind of God is this? This is a bit, oh, zero tolerance. I mean, this is a bit heavy. But who are we to complain about this? Who are we to disagree, right? God knew what he was doing. And we don't know what was going on in Uzzah's heart. The author of 2 Samuel does not comment on that. But we do know that he deserved death. We do know from the Mosaic Covenant that anybody who is unauthorized or in an unauthorized way would touch that ark would die. Okay, so that was certainly promised. But I do want you to think in terms of the fact that we don't know what was going on in Uzzah's heart. Maybe there was malice in his heart. Maybe there was some or other sin that was seriously affecting his worship of God. We don't know because it's not said. But what we do know is that we can't be critical of God for this. Okay? We can't criticize him for responding this way. But eventually how the ark makes its way to the holy city and finds its final resting place again because David was the one who competed for this. You'll see there in verse 12, 2 Samuel 6, verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. There was even blessing for the house of Obed-Edom because of the presence of the ark. How amazing is that? Are you sometimes blessed by the presence of somebody? I am. I really am. There's many people who fit that description in my life. People that you like to have around you. Not because they like constantly like patting you on the back or whatever. There are some people like that, and I got to be sure, you know, I remain level-headed when that happens. But some people have a very good effect on us, don't they? You know, it's nice to be in their presence because of their love, because of their compassion, because of their kindness. Usually because of the fruits of the Spirit, it's lovely to have people like that around us. So times that by a million to the power a million into infinity. That's what it means to have the ark in town. Okay? In Old Testament times, that's what it means to have the ark present. Because that was essentially the return of God. Okay? It was big business. It means God was back with Israel. That meant so many things. It was so significant. It meant the return of blessing. It meant the return of prosperity. It meant the return of everything, really. And it meant the going away of everything bad, really. That's what it signified, the fact that the ark was back. And so David's response shouldn't catch us off guard here. And eventually we read how he danced. He shouted and he danced before the Lord. He kind of made himself a bit of a spectacle, I should say. Showing his joy and his utter appreciation for the fact that God essentially returned to Israel. Because as good as any other Israelite, David knew without the ark, we're not Israel. Because without the ark, we're without God. And without God, well, we're essentially not Israel. It's all related. It's all connected. So we read on, and when those who bore the ark, verse 13, of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. I wonder if that was true every time it went 6 steps. It doesn't say. But again, it's just normal for them to be like this. It's normal for them to essentially bring their possessions and sacrifice it and do it in such a public way. Why? Because the most important thing is back. The most valuable thing has returned. So no amount of oxen, no amount of goats or bulls or whatever could ever really actually signify or symbolize how significant and how great it is that God is back. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. But this was the end result of great contending for the Lord, of suffering for the Lord, really, of enduring some hardship for the Lord. And this was essentially not the end of his hardships either. No, this was not the end of it. He would eventually be pursued by the son of his own loins, if you want to put it that way. Eventually, Absalom will rise against him, and he will eventually even be spurred to want to kill his father. So David, in his entire life, was not without suffering. He was not without trial nor tribulation. And dear listener, that is true of us too. Okay? There is joy, to be sure. Oh, we saw this right now. There's joy. There's ecstasy, really, when it comes to serving God. But it is never devoid of trial. Never devoid of trial. It's never devoid of having to undergo a bit of pressure or be placed under a bit of pressure. Because whenever we want to live a godly life, whenever we are committed to living a godly life, there are certain things that we are going to be or have to be zealous for. And this whole book really describes that. We are the people who are zealous for everything written in this book. And when we don't see that happening around us, we should be zealous. And we should want to rectify whatever goes wrong. Why? Because we contend for the Lord. We contend for Him. We contend for His presence. I'm not saying that there is ever the possibility that God's presence could leave His church. That's not possible. In Israeli worship, that was very possible. And eventually, even in the prophets, we see how God's presence left. God's presence was gone. And so there was written Ichabod over Israel's house. That could never be the case for the church. Why? Because of the dawn of the new covenant. We're going to see how that even latches, you know, the whole thing about the ark and the worship that it signified. It eventually steers to the point where we get information about something better that was on the way. Why was something... Anyway, no, I'm going ahead of myself here. I'll get there, okay? I'm tempted to already say something about it, but we'll get there. But for what it's worth, just now, okay, as we're trying to make sense here of this very first verse, David's sufferings, David's hardships that he endured for the Lord, that's true of us all. And I think in that sense, we have a bit of a role model in David. Okay? We don't idolize him, but I am convinced that we have somebody to look to. And for all I know, as I'm looking out on the landscape of our church, there are trials present here. I know that. I even know that there are some families here who have contended and competed for the Lord, who have not kept their mouths shut in the light of false teaching or heresy or a irreverence for the things of God. And I want to commend you for that. But apart from commending you for that, I really want to encourage you to run all the more and run all the more stronger as you continue to do that. Because when you do, you're really being like David. Being like David. You're being somebody who competes for the Lord and for His glory and for His honor here on planet Earth. If there's ever a group of people who should be like that, it should be the church, right? Isn't it? If we hear false things about God, if we see irreverence for God, we should rise to the occasion. I remember once hearing a story, and this happened, the church that I got saved in Alberton. There was this guy, he was a boxer, okay? He was an amateur boxer, so you don't want to mess with him. But that, apart from that, you know, he was also a rep for a forklift company. They sold forklifts. And so he managed to build a very successful business just doing that. But in his environment, as it is kind of blue collar and, you know, kind of dogged dog, we're all used to that, those of us who are in industry, there was a lot of bad language around, foul language, you know, but of the kind that they would use the Lord's name, that kind of thing. And so this guy, he told us a story one night. We had a Bible study or something, and he said how there was this guy in his office who would continually say the name of Jesus, but he doesn't mean it, obviously, because he's not saved. All right, and that became his sin. And so this guy just kindly pulled him one side because he got so upset with him, and he said, "You do it again, I'm going to punch you." Okay, now, don't do that, okay? All right? I mean, that's really extreme zeal, I suppose, and that's, I suppose, the wrong way to handle it. But as we do it in love as well, right? We do it lovingly, we do it kindly. We don't make a spectacle of ourselves. But we certainly have to compete for the things of the Lord. Whenever we see God's honor and God's righteousness and God's, just God's image in us being corrupted by us, we need to be zealous to correct it. And that's when we're like David. But we also see in the psalm how David actively sought God's presence. Apart from the fact that he suffered for God's presence, he actively sought it. He sought it out. He went about looking for ways to get to it. And the way that we know that's true is from verse 2 onwards. Read with me. Okay, so the writer here talks about remembering David in his sufferings and in his hardships. And now he mentions some examples of how he sought out the presence of God. He says this in verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." Again, because the tabernacle was that focal point of worship. But he sought it out. He actively sought it in his life. He fought for it very mightily. And we've already read it. We saw that that's true because we saw the product of that in his life. How in 2 Samuel 6, 14 onwards, how he couldn't contain himself even, how he was just jumping and leaping and shouting for joy. Why? Because again, God has returned. God is back again. That's why he did it. But he actively sought it out. He went for it. And I think we can forget the fact that we should be like that as the church. You know, we get so complacent with the status quo. We get so complacent with, and it can be true even of this hall. I mean, we're a very informal kind of church setup, I think, compared to other more established churches that have buildings and proper eating halls and things like that. But even here, as almost off the cuff it may be, we can get used to the status quo, and this can become tradition. This can become just the way of doing it, right? And if we veer a little bit to the left or to the right, then it almost becomes anathema, if that is the case. Because we've made something of something that shouldn't be something. Did I say something a lot? That cannot be the case. Because actively seeking God's presence is really looking to ourselves. Not to a system, not to some organization of things. Yes, I know there's certain ways of doing things that just don't fly so well. But that's not the be-all and the end-all. The be-all and the end-all is this. Are we living faithfully before the Lord? Are we actively seeking Him? Are we essentially where nobody is seeing apart from this meeting time? Are we seeking Him or are we just seeking Him now? Because we can be tempted to be Sunday to Sunday Christians. And then, really, we're no different from the Easter and Christmas Christians. You've heard of those, right? Easter and Christmas Christians. You'll see them at church over Easter and Christmas. That's it. If we're just here Sunday after Sunday and there's no active seeking of God's presence in the meantime, then what are we even doing, right? What's the point of that? Because the very definition of a Christian is somebody who is God's hands and feet. We're His mouth. Notice, we are His representatives here on planet Earth. And as we're sitting right here now, you're surrounded by 99% people who are already saved. And yes, it is a bit of an average that I'm throwing out here. We don't know for sure. So you're kind of in a safe environment, if you understand what I mean. But what about the other 6 days of the week? Where you go to work, where you go to the clubhouse, or the this, or the that. Are you actively seeking God's presence? Are you warring for the Lord, like David did? Are you competing for the Lord's glory? Are you being God's hands and feet? Are you being salt and light? That's very important. Why? Because salt has a preserving effect. The moment you don't have salt, things go rotten very quickly. That's who we are. That's what we've been called to do. We've been called to go out into the world and to have a preserving effect on people. See? Whenever Christians are present, things should go a bit better. If things went horribly wrong, things should start looking a bit better whenever Christians get on board. Better there was a boat in a proverbial sense, sinking. The moment Christians get on, all of a sudden things are going better. Why? Because they know their Lord, and they know righteousness, and they know what is just, they know what is right, and they're committed to it. Because they actively seek to please God this way. That's what it really means to seek God's presence. Yes, the ark was that symbol of God's presence. But if the ark was not present, then essentially Israel was in disobedience. The same was also equally true of that. So it was almost like a double whammy. The moment it's gone, God is gone, and obedience went out the back door. Because they were supposed to protect the ark. They were supposed to seal it off from all other wicked men who would try to steal it. And whenever it did happen in warfare, and the Philistines did that once or twice, they would steal the ark, it was because they were disobedient. They weren't relying on the Lord. Whenever they lost a battle, it's because they relied on their own strength and they didn't rely on the Lord. Again, because they didn't seek God's presence. We can be the same. I know you know what that looks like in your life. I'm not going to try and come up with 20 ways in which that applies to you. I know you know enough about God and about where you were 24 hours, 48 hours ago, and how you were tested and how you were tempted and how you were not faithful to seeking God's presence. Because you have enough of the Holy Spirit, as I do, to figure some of these things out. But we can't just roll over and play dead. We have to continue to pick ourselves up and be the people who seeks God's presence, as David did. Despite of his shortcomings, despite of his trials and his tribulations, he kept seeking God's presence. And that in the end was his saving grace. That in the end was why God commended him as a faithful leader of Israel. So we don't only see suffering for God's presence, we don't only see actively seeking God's presence, which is what all should do in the psalm, but we also see how David prepared for God's presence and how the priest should have prepared for God's presence. Read with me verse 8 onwards. The writer says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." Basically, what the psalmist says here is if we properly prepare ourselves for God's presence, then the main emblem or the main requirement for such preparation is no less than righteousness. How do we know that? Verse 9, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." The priests were those guys who had the very awesome responsibility of entering God's Holy of Holies at times, once a year really. And that was a dangerous job, in the least. Because the moment you're in the presence of God, there was the chance that you could die. If there was any malice in your heart, if there was any shortcoming, any unrepentant sin of sorts, or if there was any way in which you came in His presence and you didn't properly prepare yourself, then you could stand the chance of dying. That's also the reason why they bound, that they tied a rope on the priest's leg, just in case something happened in there. Either God strikes him, or the guy gets a heart attack, or whatever, you know, dies of old age right there in the Holy of Holies, then at least they could reel him out. I mean it. Because nobody dared go there. Because that was the very presence of God. So these men had to prepare themselves meticulously to enter the presence of God. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. There's two things there. Righteousness, pure heart, no malice, no deceit, no ill will, nothing like that. No sinful intention, no high-handed disobedience against God, but that's coupled with true joy. That's so important. That was true of Israel, but it's still true of the church today. Yes? It is by grace through faith that we are saved, and that is how we get to become the family of God. It's true. But there is still the fact that we can be tempted to approach God in a less than serious way. And I'm not talking about putting on a serious face and even having to put on a tie in order to get you to be serious. Does a tie have that effect on you, man? It definitely does on me. Okay, maybe I should wear a tie a bit more often when I preach. Okay, because it really does. It makes you like think seriously, in a sense. Okay, but that can be snapped on, right? That can be plastered on. It can be superficial. Because we can do the same for disobedient kids. You know those little clip-on ties? But it doesn't change the child's behavior. It definitely doesn't. My mom tried that with me, didn't have any effect on me. In fact, it just made me all the more disobedient, because you'll figure out ways to use that tie as a weapon. Okay? Yeah. Very ingenious ways to irritate the Sunday school teacher. Okay, so outward things mean nothing. It starts in the heart. We're going to come in the Lord's presence. Let it start in the heart. And I don't mean this organ that pumps blood. We mean it starts right in the center of our being. That part of us that you can't see, and it's hard to describe it even, starts in the mind. That's why Paul says, take your thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. We've got to do it. Because if we don't, there is the sense in which we come to God and we presume certain things, we assume certain things, and you know what? We come to church in that same way. We arrive here in the same way, and then it's the time for communion. Often it happens, and guess what? We got either our unrepented sin in our hearts, or we got sin, somebody sinned against us that we still need to forgive. And in that way, we come before God in an unrighteous, unworthy manner. You know, in the Corinthian church, people died as a result of that. God just struck them if they entered God's presence in that sense, in an unworthy manner. We got to come righteously. That's really how we're clothed. Right, we're going to get a robe of righteousness one day in glory. Did you know that? Robed in righteousness. As a symbol of the fact that, guess what? We're pure. But here's the reminder. Without God, it's not even possible. You see, we are in need of Christ's righteousness. And this is where we're eventually going. The promise of God's presence. Okay, we're eventually going to hear here about the new... Well... inklings of the new covenant, but in this context, it really involves the Davidic covenant, because the Davidic covenant was really the precursor for the new covenant. But it's all leading to Christ's coming. Without Jesus, without the Messiah, without God's anointed one, nobody can come in God's presence prepared, people. No one. Not the best among us can do it. Not the squeakiest, not the cleanest, not the whitest, not the most blemish-free, blemishless among us can do it and stand. Because the prophet reminded us that even our best works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Like nothing. In other words, it's like gross, awful items that just need to be put in a plastic bag and burnt. That's what they do at the hospitals, by the way. I don't envy the guys who have that job. And that's the picture that is used in that sense. All our best efforts, all our best attempts at appeasing God's wrath or something like that, because people get it in their mind somehow, and I'm not sure how they do, that's our job. We got to do it. You know, that Catholic mindset. It's about the sacraments. It's about the Hail Marys. It's about counting our rosary and all these things that we do in order to kind of appease God's wrath and lighten it a bit. When the true reality, when what is really real is the fact that without Christ's righteousness, nobody can come. Not even one. Hebrews 12:14 makes it abundantly clear. Without holiness, nobody can see God. No one. Another way said, without righteousness, no one can see God. That is something you cannot work for, dear listener. Something you can't somehow earn or achieve. And I know it's tough for us because we've got some people who achieved things here. You know, everybody here has achieved something or another. Okay? In different fields, in different areas. But with this thing, you can try as you may, but you will never achieve. You will never get to the point where you pass. Okay? And that's why Christ is so important here. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he said these words. He said, he made him who knew no sin, sin for us, so we can become the righteousness of God in him. See? See how it's all related. Jesus was made nothing. Jesus was made sin. Jesus was made filth. So that if we believe in him, we repent of our sins, really giving ourselves to God, saying no to our previous life, guess what? We get his righteousness. How amazing. I need an amen at this point. Okay? This is important. Listen, this is the very definition of our relationship with God. This is vitally important. As vitally important as the ark was to Israeli worship, infinitely more important is Christ and his eventual coming and his death on the cross to our worship. This is so significant. Maybe there's somebody here today to whom this penny has finally started to drop. Okay? Maybe there's someone here today who for the first time has realized, you know what, it's not about my efforts. It's not about my warring in a sense. It's not about my trying to work my way to God. But maybe that person is now already seeing here the light and understanding that without Christ and outside of Christ, there is no salvation to be had. And I want to motivate you, if that describes you, don't make light of this. In fact, I very, very often make an invitation. I think it's needed. We either invite you to come pray with us, if there's anything we can pray for. But if this describes you, don't just walk out here today. Because you're so in need of Christ's righteousness. Trust me, your righteousness is nothing. In fact, it's just unholy. It's filth. You are in need of this righteousness, and this is the only way you can go to heaven. So talk to us, please. Jesus says, the one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. That's a promise. In other words, you won't be rejected. And that's what it means to prepare for God's presence. Because we will all eventually stand before God. We will be in his presence. Some will be told, enter into the splendor of your king, good and faithful servant. Whilst others will hear what? Go away from me, for I never knew you. Those are the saddest, most dreary, most somber words that will ever be uttered in human history. And I hope that to all who are listening will hear, well done. Well done. And in that sense, we're being like David. See? because we were zealous for the Lord. But moving ahead, there's also the presence. The promise of God's presence. The promise of God's presence. And this is now where it boils down to Jesus. Again, from David's standpoint, from his perspective, I doubt if he could have known as much. Many Old Testament saints were kind of in a vague position. I would say all of them, really, hands down, couldn't really for sure know exactly how things would transpire. But one thing that I am sufficed to believe is that they must have known that something greater and better was coming. In one sense, they knew about an anointed one. Whether they knew about Jesus in every aspect as we know about him today and as the gospel writers made him known to us, I think that's a bit too much said. But what we do know is that there was the hope of something better to come. And this is where the Davidic covenant enters in. Quickly turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. So it's just one chapter later, after the coming of the ark and the ark finding its resting place there in Jerusalem. This is telling in the least, because just after God's presence returns to Israel, just after true worship returns to Israel, again, symbolized by the ark, guess what God does? He promises to David that, guess what? The scepter will never ever depart from his throne. As if to say, the ark will never go away again. But the ark did go away again, because they eventually went into exile. So what does this all mean? God was talking about something that's still yay future. The way ahead is how he was talking. 2 Samuel 7, let me read to you from verse 13. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 12. And again, this is the prophet Nathan who came to David. And he said this to him, by way of prophecy, by the way. Verse 13, he shall build a house, talking about David's descendant, talking about David's offshoot. And yes, there is a direct link here to Solomon, because Solomon was that offspring who would build the house, who would build the temple, really. And that's what it refers to, I should say, in a primary sense here. Solomon shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne. But this is now where it has a secondary application. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's verse 13. That's interesting. Solomon will build the temple, to be sure. That's a literal place, and that did happen during his ministry. But the ongoing effect was going to be that the Davidic throne or the Davidic line would be established forever. In other words, there would be no end to David's kingdom. Now, here's the obvious question. How can that be true of flesh and blood? It's not possible. So all the more reason to believe that we're talking about somebody undying. We're talking about somebody eternal. We're talking about somebody far greater than David or Solomon or even some of those, and they were few and far between, righteous kings of Israel. Okay? Somebody far more spectacular. Perhaps somebody completely righteous. And that's the reason why God could say it. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And here comes more information about what eventually happened to Jesus. With the stripes of the Son of Man. Isn't this significant? We know that this eventually happened to Jesus. He was beaten and bruised for our transgressions. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's only Jesus who could do this, people. It's only Christ who could fulfill these words. And this is why it is so important for us to know this at this stage, because there is no presence or in God's presence to be had apart from Christ. I've said it before, we can say it again. this promise had to come true in the life of Christ. Yes, somewhere in between there was the new covenant that meant that God would be the one doing it. God would be the one establishing this truth in their hearts and actually causing them to never veer to the left or the right. You can read about that in Jeremiah 31:31. But without the actual object of God's grace, the actual person of God's grace, that great grand example of God's grace, Christ, none of this would be possible. And looking backwards to Old Testament times, this is how all those Old Testament saints would eventually be saved. Just like us, by grace, through faith. No other means, not by works, not by effort, not by trying to be righteous in their own eyes, none of that. Yes, God held them to certain things, that's true. Some of them odd, looking back, okay? But that was a form of righteousness to them. But as a blanket statement, we can say all peoples of all times are saved by grace through faith as it was made possible by Christ's sacrificial atonement on the cross, no less. That's why a guy like Peter could say, Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Once for all, never again to be repeated. It's very important that we understand this. Isaiah would eventually prophesy, Isaiah 9, again about his throne and about the eternality of his throne. Isaiah also prophesied about the virgin birth. Isaiah also prophesied about the Christ's suffering. Just go and read Isaiah 53. Oh man, you will be mesmerized. When last did you read Isaiah 53? Huh? God intended for his suffering so that we could be healed by his stripes. How incredible. Did Isaiah know all the ins and outs of that? No, I doubt it. But did he know that something massive and huge was coming? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. Could never atone for it. Never appease God's wrath for sin. So God promises the actual establishment of his presence, not in a temple, not having taken its residence in an ark of sorts, but having taken his residence where? In us. How incredible. Huh? We got a little golden box right inside. Okay? In a spiritual sense. God lives in here now. He's made his abode in us. How incredible. How incredible. And all the more reason for us again to contend for the Lord, to be zealous for him, to compete for him. The gospel writers eventually talk about the coming of the one of the line of David. I love the way that Luke says it. If you want to, you can turn there. But it's the foretelling of the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verse 32. This is not just the angel proclaiming all these things. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him, what? The throne of his father David. This is the one that the writer of Samuel was already talking about here in 2 Samuel 7. How incredible. Nathan foretold this. But from Luke's perspective, this was already real. That was the person of the Davidic covenant actually was born on planet Earth, all because he was going to be the one to make everything right. How incredible. I mean, it just oozes. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's enough said. But anyway, as we conclude, there's one last aspect that we learn from this psalm, Psalm 132, and that is the venue of God's presence, or what is it saying there? The final resting place of God's presence. The final resting place of God's presence. What do I mean by this? Okay, well, read with me verse 13 onwards. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints with shouts of joy. There will I make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." This is talking about final things, dear listener. This is talking about, really, perhaps things from our perspective that is yet future. Not perhaps, very much so. From our perspective that is yet future. You see, Zion was that very symbol of God's presence. As much as the ark and the tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence, so was Mount Zion. Okay? It was seen as God's mountain. And it was seen by the prophets as the very place that God will eventually descend upon, nullifying his enemies, nullifying those who are in protest over him. Zion is to be seen as the final state. It is to be seen as that eternal place where God and his people will be for all eternity, serving him, loving him, rejoicing over him, as David rejoiced over the return of the ark, and being his people forever and ever. In an Israelite sense, or from Israel's perspective, yes, it was a very real geographical area. And to them, it was very much tied in a fast and hard way to that geographical area. From our perspective, and yes, at our church, we believe that there is going to be a restoration of Israel. Not all Israelites, not all Jews, because there's many Jews out in the world who are unbelieving and who will die in their sins, and therefore kind of disqualifying them for this. But there are Jews yet future who will still get saved, and in that sense, God will restore Israel, and as a public declaration, he will make his abode in Jerusalem, in Israel, and the Jews will be that example of his people. Not that we will be any less an example of his people or his bride. But it was foretold by the prophets. However, in a universal sense, speaking of Israel and the church, we know that we are all heading towards the eternal state. Whatever precedes it is really not the question. But there will come a time where all who are really of God's presence, in other words, who has Christ's righteousness in them, will eventually have the privilege of living with him for all eternity. How amazing is that? I hope you look forward to that day. People often say you can't be of any earthly good if you're too heavenly minded. That's not true. I think you can only be of earthly good if you're heavenly minded. He says, when we think about our reward that is to come, that we get encouraged to run all the more and to exert ourselves all the more for the Lord, because we know our final resting place is Zion, the eternal city of God, that the light of which never dims out or is subjected to load shedding. It's still on my mind because I'm still trying to recover. Okay? It is the city that is bustling. It is alive. It is full of God's righteousness. That's the place where you and I are headed. If you have Christ's righteousness reigning in you, of course. That's where you're going. And you know, the early Christians, I'm talking about the church, they actually greeted one another that way. Whenever they parted ways, they would tell each other, maybe today is when we see the Lord. Maybe today. And they never said goodbye. They just said so long. In other words, until we meet again. Because they are those people who actually never should say goodbye, because their fellowship will go on for all eternity. Maybe we should start doing the same. You know, that would be a good practice for us. That would be a good tradition, okay? For us to say, hey, maybe today, the Lord will return. And I'll tell you what, the gout will be something of the past. Or, you know, the migraines will be something. It'll just be like a distant memory. It won't even be a memory, because you will just be absorbed by everything beautiful going on around you. all the remains of sin would have been dealt with. And we will have the awesome privilege of being with God for all eternity. And so God's bride said early on, they said, Maranatha, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. Because it's better for us to be with you. Even the great apostle Paul said it. He said for the people that he served, he said, it's good for me to be with you. Okay? It's actually better for me to be with you because I can help you and I can disciple you and I can teach you. He was an apostle after all. But he did also say, but it's also great for me to be with the Lord. And he certainly longed for that day. And you know what, Paul? His faith became sight. It became sight. He knows much better than we know, actually. But the day is coming where our faith will become sight. If you want to read about that day, if you want to read about the event of the final state occurring, just go and read Revelation 21. You'll read there about the heavenly city, Jerusalem, descending like a bride adorned for her husband from heaven. This is a literal city that is on the way, people. This is not symbolism. If it was symbolic, why would John go through all the schlep of giving us the actual dimensions of the city? What symbolism is in that? Yeah, it'll take a very clever guy to figure out what all that means then, if it was just symbolic. Okay? No, he had a real physical city in mind that would come down from it. Yes, it's going to be a chunker, trust me. I mean, as wide as it is, that's how high it's going to be. Why? Because there's many saints who's going to live with God. And we're going to live there with God in His heavenly city, and there we will be for all eternity. You and I, we're going to be rulers over nations. We're going to be, man, we're going to have responsible positions, but guess what? With no sin. No sin. No more effects of the fall. Yes, I look forward to that day. So I really hope that this psalm was of blessing to you as we saw David suffering for God's presence, his active seeking of God's presence, how to prepare for God's presence for all people, that is, the promise of God's presence as we were reminded of the eventual coming of Christ, and then lastly, the final resting place of God's presence, which is where you and I will finally one day rest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the psalm that was written for our edification, for our being built up in the faith. Oh Lord, I do pray that as we now go home and even get to regurgitate on some of these things, I pray, Lord God, that it will be equally satisfying to our souls. I know it is not possible for us to remember each and every thing, and often a Sunday morning service is, or a sermon is forgotten already by Monday. I do pray that the effect that it had on our minds and our souls as we sat here this morning, that it would continue to have an effect as we go out being salt and light in this dark and dying generation. We thank you for all of the blessings that you bless us with. But most of all, we thank you for your great grace that came to such great display when Jesus finally died on the cross for our sins. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.